if you turn right there, a couple of books later on, you'll get to Isaiah. It's one of the, first major prophet. All right, so Isaiah, and we're looking at chapter 6. And we've been going through a series on the attributes of God. And this morning we were going to look at the attribute of the holiness of God. And in all of these things, you know, switching it on would help, eh? Good. In all of these things, I think it's important to think about it, important to remember. Calvin said something like, to the effect of, he said, God can only be comprehended by us insofar as he accommodates himself to us. And so what he was saying is that, you know, because of the infinity of God, because of the immensity of him, because of how glorious he is, the only way for us to know anything about God is for him to sort of accommodate himself. He has to stoop down so that we can understand him. And that's an incredible thought. And so let's just pray as we think about that. Our Lord, our God, and our King, Lord, you are holy, you are glorious, you are infinite and almighty. And so, Lord, we do pray, Lord, that because you are a God beyond what we are able to comprehend, we pray, Lord, that even if we are to understand something of who you are, Lord, we pray that you would reveal it to us, that you would open the eyes of our heart, that you would show yourself to us, that your Holy Spirit would work in us, and that we might be changed by who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're looking at from verse 1 in chapter 6, as Vicky read. What's up? Sounds very echoey. Okay, and this is written in the 8th century BC, and there was a king at that time who came into power in the city of Jerusalem, and he came to rule at the age of 16 years old. How's that? Imagine, I know some people have said Jacinda's very young. You know, she's 30, what is she, 30-something? 36, 38? Oh, she's 40. Okay. Oh, she was that when, anyway. Okay, so she's like 40, and people say, oh, she's such a young ruler. Imagine 16 years old, the king came into power. And the other thing about New Zealand, how many prime ministers have you been alive to experience or to be under in your lifetime? Maybe like 10, 12, or what do you think? I don't know. Okay, you don't have to answer that. You know, but every 3 years, you know, there's a possible change in government, and I think prime ministers are only allowed to serve 2 terms. So, you know, your maximum you're going to get 6 years. No? No limit. Oh, right. Okay. All right, right. But, I mean, what's the longest standing president in New Zealand? 3 terms, 9 years. Okay. So the king that I'm talking about here ruled for 50 years. He came to power at 16. He ruled for over 50 years. So, I mean, imagine that. Many of us are not even as old as that. Imagine your whole life. You were born under a particular ruler and king, and that's all you'd know in your whole life is his rule. And a king is, it's quite a big deal in the ancient world who your king was, because the king was not just like a prime minister. Your king was also the judiciary. He was the highest court in the land, the final arbiter of any legal issue. He was also the legislative arm of government. He was the one who made the laws of the country. And he was the executive. He was the one who made the decisions. He was the one who said, we're going to war, or we're not going to war, or we're going to do this, or we're going to do that. The king had absolute power. And so you had really all your eggs in one basket. So if you had a good king, things went really well for you. And if you had an evil king or a corrupt king, things could go really, really badly. And so imagine being 50 years under king. So the king we're talking about, by the way, his name is King Uzziah. And he was actually quite a good king. So he had brought about a spiritual reformation. He turned the hearts of his people back to God. And so you can imagine living your life as an Israelite under this king. He's all you ever known as far as leadership is concerned. And you've known peace and security. You have a king and a leadership that honors God. And then almost overnight, it all turned to custard. Almost overnight. I mean, Uzziah didn't finish well. He died in disgrace. God cursed him with leprosy. And he violated, in the last years of his life, he violated the very principles which he had stood for his whole life. And as part of that, the whole spiritual life of the kingdom of Judah just went into this steep decline. And it never, ever recovered. And so this is the context in which Isaiah's ministry starts and into which he's called. And it comes, his calling comes in chapter 6, which is kind of weird because you would expect that his calling would come in chapter 1, right, in the beginning. But it doesn't. It comes in chapter 6. And the reason for that is the first 5 chapters are describing the moral and spiritual downward spiral of the kingdom of Judah and their uncleanness. And so in chapter 6, there is the solution to the problem. And so Isaiah is actually almost a symbol for the nation in that, you know, he is a man of unclean lips who lives amongst the people, an unclean people. And God purifies him and makes him holy. And so the solution to Judah's uncleanliness is chapter 6. So, now I was telling you to sort of imagine yourself living in a kind of a kingdom like that where you'd been under this kingdom where there was peace and prosperity and safety and security. And then this is what Isaiah sees. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne. Now, I want you to just note something there. The use of the word Lord there. So, if you've got your Bibles, you'll see that it's spelled capital L and then small caps O-R-D, right? I saw the Lord, capital L, small caps. And then, there's another way Lord is written. And it's a different word in the Hebrew, and that's in verse 3. And that's with the angels. They were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, all caps, almighty, the Lord almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. So those, although those are the same words in the English, those are two different words in the Hebrew. And hopefully you know this by now because probably... I've mentioned it quite a bit in sermons, but that the all caps word is the name of God. It's Yahweh. It's the name that God revealed to Moses when he first called Moses and appeared to him in the desert in Midian, and he said, you know, this is my covenant name. I am. That's what that word is. It's I am, Yahweh. And then the other word, you know, I saw the Lord, That is the word Adonai, which is another Hebrew word for Lord, and it was the word that was, it really meant it was the most supreme title in the Hebrew language. It means the sovereign one. And it's only ever used of God, which is quite fascinating. So if you have some Jehovah's Witnesses that come and knock on your door, take them to Psalm 110. It's an amazing passage where Adonai is used, and Yahweh. Because it says, and the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make it your enemies a footstool. So God, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible, Yahweh, says to this third party who he has given the title Lord, Adonai. Now that's exceptional because that word, Adonai, is never used of a human because it means the sovereign one, the supreme one, the ruler of everything. It's only ever used of God. So this is an incredible passage. So it's God the Father speaking to Jesus the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and he's saying, sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies a footstool. You know, that's what Paul was talking about when he said Jesus has received the name that is above all other names. So why is this important? Okay, so think about this. The king is dead. It's a time of mourning in Israel. There's great uncertainty. Everyone's wondering, what is going to happen now? Uzziah, who's been alive for more than 50, who's been ruling for more than 50 years, is dead. The Assyrians are on our doorstep. They've already flattened the kingdom of Israel. What is going to happen? And Isaiah is given this vision of the throne room of heaven. And on the throne, who does he see? Not Uzziah. He doesn't see Jotham, who, in the latter years of Uzziah's reign, his son Jotham sort of took over running things while his father was sick. Not Jotham. He doesn't see Ahaz, which is the king which the Assyrians are going to put in place as their puppet king. Not Ahaz. Who does he see? He sees Adonai. He sees the sovereign one, the Lord. He is the one who's really on the throne of the universe. It's the same encouraging picture that John sees on the island of Patmos. You know, he's writing to the church who are suffering under persecution, and they're fearful and they're scared and they're worried. And John writes to them to encourage them and says, you know, I saw a vision of heaven. I saw into the throne room of God, and you know who was seated on the throne? It wasn't Nero. It wasn't Domitian. It was the Lord, the sovereign one. Now, he goes on and says that I saw him high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. In the ancient world, the clothing of monarchs was the measure of their greatness. So even some of that is even carried through today where we still have monarchs. I don't know if you've ever seen, I kind of got interested in this because someone introduced me to the series, the Netflix series, The Crown. And I thought, oh, I'm not going to be interested in that. And I watched the episode and I kind of got hooked. And it's a great series. But, you know, have you seen the coronation of Queen Elizabeth? You know, she had this amazing, amazing robe. And she had to have, when she approached the throne, she had to have a whole bunch of people carrying the train that she had behind it, because it just went on. You know, it was magnificent and beautiful. And that was the idea. It was there to show the greatness and the glory of the king. And so when Isaiah sees the hem of the Lord's robe, it fills outwards and it just goes and goes, and it ends up completely filling the entire temple so that it's all that he can see. So what does that mean? Well, Isaiah is having a visual experience of the majesty of God. He's glimpsing even just the hem of his robe, and it's too much for him to take in. It just fills the whole room. It is way beyond what he can comprehend. And then above the throne, Isaiah says that there are these bizarre creatures, which are called seraphim, which means fiery ones. And they're really interesting. I don't think, you know, like, one thing that's really funny is what reading children's books and seeing how they portray angels. Like, they're not scary like they are in the Bible. Angels are pretty terrifying things in the Bible. So in verse 2 it says, above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. Now, one guy who's really worth listening to on this passage is a guy called R.C. Sproul. And this is what he said about this verse. He said, when God creates creatures, he does it with a sort of creative economy. God doesn't create waste material. Whatever he makes it in such a way that it's adaptable and suitable to its environment. So God makes fish with gills and fins because their natural habitat is the water. And God makes birds with wings and feathers because their environment is in the air. And when God creates angelic beings whose specific task and function is to minister to God in his presence, he constructs them in a way that makes them fit for the environment. So what he's saying is, you know, when these angels, if you look at them, they're given three sets of wings. The first set of wings, he says, they're given these sets of wings to cover their face. God's glory is so piercing and so splendorous and so magnificent that even the angels, who, by the way, remember, angels are morally perfect beings. You and I are fallen creatures. We have rebelled against God. We have chosen to sin. But the angels are sinless. And as sinless as they are, and as morally perfect as they are, they have to hide themselves. They have to hide their faces. They cannot look at God. That's incredible. And then it says that they were given two wings to cover their feet. And that's kind of weird. What is that about? Well, we actually have to really understand what God's holiness is to understand why that is. Because I think most of us, when you hear the word holiness, we really think of righteousness or goodness. And part holiness is, that's part of holiness, but it's not the main thrust of what the meaning of the word is in the Bible. The meaning of the word in the Bible is really the idea of uniqueness or difference or being set apart. So, you know, we read in Chronicles about Aaron, who is set apart and he's made unique because he has a specific role, which is to offer sacrifices for God's people. And so he's holy. He is set apart by God for that task. It is not a normal task. It's not a task that everyone does. It is a task that is specifically different. Or we see when Moses encounters God in the burning bush, it said that the ground on which he's standing is holy. The part of the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was called the holy place. Or the most holy place, rather. And so all these are examples of things that were set apart by the Lord You know, and they're different, but they're set apart for the one who's the most different, the most other, the most different to us. And why I think these angels have, we're not absolutely certain, but why I think these angels have wings to cover their feet is because in the Bible, feet is a symbol of our creatureliness. Both men and angels have feet in the Bible. And it's a symbol that we're made from dust, we're made from clay. We're creatures. And God is utterly and completely other to us. And so they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And so they repeat that back to one another. They sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Now, this is something that I think we kind of miss because we're not really Jewish. So we don't really understand why is it repeated three times. And the reason for that is in Jewish literature, you repeat something to emphasize it, to place importance on it. So a very good example of this that you'll probably know is have you noticed when you read the Gospels, Jesus sometimes says this to his disciples, right? So let me just first say this. Everything that Jesus says to his disciples is really important, right? Nothing that he says is not important, but even Jesus had some things that he wanted his disciples to sort of really consider super important. And he would always preface those things by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Or in the Greek, "Amen, amen." I think you know what that word is. We just translate it straight away to English. It's amen, amen. Right? And we usually say it when? At the end of a sermon or at the end of a prayer, okay? And what it means is that yes, this is truthful. We believe this. This is the truth. We believe it. But Jesus doesn't need his disciples to confirm that. He tells them, "This is the truth." And he says it twice. So this is really important. This is absolutely true and is absolutely crucial that you believe this. And so again, my friend Sproul says something really interesting. He says that of all the attributes of God, there is only one attribute that is ever raised to the third degree of repetition in Scripture. Think about that. There's no other attribute. Nowhere else in the Bible is anything about God raised to the third degree. Nowhere else in the Bible does God say he is gracious, 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 or merciful, 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 or just, just, just. Only the attribute of holiness. This is his primary, this is the most important thing about who God is his holiness, his otherliness, his uniqueness. It's what sets the God of the Bible apart from anything and everything else that would pretend or claim to be sovereign and claim to be a God. It's what makes him utterly different. And so when Isaiah, this is the vision that Isaiah has, and when he sees it, he says, "Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." So Isaiah sees this vision and he trembles with fear. Even the thresholds of the temple and the walls and stuff almost have the sense to tremble in the presence of God. And Isaiah sees this, and he curses himself. He realizes he's finished. He pronounces a curse on himself. and says, I'm dead. And in one sense, this isn't that strange because we've seen this throughout the scriptures. We've seen whenever people, sinful men, encounter God, this is their reaction. But in another sense, it's a little bit weird because if we think about who's saying this, Isaiah was a prophet. Isaiah, your average citizen of Israel or Judah may have been, you know, someone who didn't care much for the covenant, might have broke the law all the time. But the prophets were not those kind of people. The prophets were the most righteous people in the country. Everyone looked up to them as the examples of what it meant to live in right standing with God. Isaiah was doubtless one of the most righteous and holiest Israelites during his lifetime. And yet when he sees God, he's terrified. And I'm quoting Calvin a lot today, but you know, this is Calvin again. He says, man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty. You see, Isaiah might have been a really godly man, but in comparison to the Almighty, his holiness, his righteousness is nothing. And it's only when he sees something of who God is that he realizes this. That he realizes it means nothing before the absolute perfection of God. And this is what makes, and here's why the God of Christianity, the God of the Bible, is utterly different from every other religion, from every other cult, from how it is different to the God which many people who claim to be Christians but don't understand grace, how their God is actually very completely different. Because most people, the way people think about God or the way that they approach God is that they see God as the God who kind of marks according on a graph. In other words, what God does is he looks at our sin and he says, and then he looks at all the good stuff we've done and he's like, oh, yeah, well, this person's generally a good person. You know, they made a couple of mistakes. That's okay. We can forgive that. We can overlook that because they've generally been quite a good person. And that is the way righteousness works in every single religion in all the world. If you go to Islam and you ask an imam, how do I enter paradise? That's what he'll tell you. He'll say, you got to work hard. You got to be a good Muslim. You got to follow the five pillars. You got to fast. You got to give to the poor. You got to go on a Hajj. You've got to pray five times a day. You got to do all this stuff, and then so that your good works outweigh your bad. Every religion is the same. I was watching a video where a Sikh guy was explaining how they view the cross, the sacrifice of Jesus in Sikhism. And he was saying, well, it doesn't make any sense at all to anyone else other than Christians. Why would Jesus have to die? Why would Jesus have to die? Because he can just forgive sins. It just seems pointless. Why can't God just say, I forgive you? What's the reason that Jesus had to die? See, in all the different religious perspectives, they don't understand the holiness of God. They don't understand that what the holiness of God means is that God is infinitely unblemished. He is absolutely perfect. And he cannot tolerate any blemish. He cannot tolerate any sin. I mean, look at Isaiah. Isaiah says, you know, I'm, you know, it's over for me. Because I am a man of unclean lips, which, you know, humanly speaking, doesn't sound that bad. I mean, I'm sure most of us are probably unclean in other ways, you know, more than just having said the wrong thing from time to time. And yet he knows that is enough to condemn him. That is enough for him to be completely destroyed by the holiness of God. And so, do we see our good deeds as being able to outweigh our bad deeds? Do we think that our sin is not too bad big a deal? God can just forgive it. God's kind of obligated, in fact. I've actually heard people in pastoral situations, I've heard people say to me whether they feel that forgiveness can actually be something that is owed to us. You know, in a couple of situations, someone actually said to me they were angry at someone else because this person, they'd wronged them, they'd sinned against them. And they said, but I've gone to that person and I've confessed my sin to them and I've repented, I've said I'm sorry. And I've even tried to change, but they won't forgive me. So I'm angry at them because they need to forgive me. They should forgive me. You know, they're Christians. They have to forgive me. Right? Now, why does that not understand grace? You see, the reason why that doesn't understand grace is because that if you know the holiness of God, you know that God doesn't owe you anything. The only thing God owes you or me is death. That's what we're owed. And so Paul talks about it as the difference between understanding something as wages versus a gift. You know, when you get your wages, right? Who of you, when you get your pay slip, you go to your employer and you're like, thank you so much. You're amazing. Oh, what a wonderful person you are. I cannot believe this is incredible. Thank you, thank you, thank you. You are just amazing. Do you do that? No, you don't. Why? Because I've worked for this. I deserve it. You're right? You don't have to. It's not mercy. You earned it. And so mercy is not something we can earn. And if you think it's something we can earn, then you don't understand the holiness of God. And only when you see God for who He is and His holiness do you realize that any good thing I receive is a gift. And so what that means is that then my response is not a sense of entitlement, but gratitude. Oh my word. I deserve death, but I get grace. I give forgiveness. What an incredible God that we serve. You see, that's the difference. That's the gospel. That's why you have to understand God's holiness for the gospel to be really precious to you, for forgiveness to be really precious to you. You know, when Isaiah, and I don't know if Isaiah fully comprehends what it takes for God to purify him, to atone for his sin. In verse 6 it says, one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. Right? What's the altar do in the temple? What do you do with the altar? It's where the sacrifices were made. Right? So he brings a coal with tongs from the altar where the sacrifice has been made. He touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt has been taken away and your sin has been atoned for. Isaiah himself says in chapter 64, he says, all of us have become like one who is unclean and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And what that means is that only God can purify us. Only God can atone for our sin. And the only way in which that could happen, you see, Isaiah couldn't fully explain the fullness of what he saw. But, you know, we're in this privileged position that we actually know who the prophet met in the temple. Are you ready to have your minds blown? Because this is just an incredible passage. And it comes from John chapter 12. And Jesus is going around the countryside and he's preaching. And he says some very controversial stuff about him being the only way to the Father. And he says in verse 36, he says, "Put your trust in the light while you have it." Obviously saying, put your trust in me, right? I am the light of the world. "Put your trust in the light that you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Even after Jesus had done all of these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe. As Isaiah says elsewhere, "He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them." Okay, so he's quoting the book of Isaiah, because Isaiah's ministry was this ministry of preaching to people who constantly rejected him. And God says in Isaiah that that's what's going to happen. That's your ministry. And that's a foreshadowing of Jesus' ministry. People are going to constantly reject him, eventually even crucify him. But look at what John says. He says, "Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him." Who did Isaiah see in that temple? He saw Jesus. He saw Jesus. He saw the most holy God that was the pre-incarnate Christ. And the only way in which God could atone for our sin, for your sin and for my sin, is if he came down so that he could get onto the altar and so that he could sacrifice himself to atone, to satisfy His justice, so that God could be both holy and righteous and merciful and gracious. And so God is the only one who is able to take away our sin, and he has done so in the person of Jesus. Let's pray. Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord. Lord, far beyond us. You are completely other, completely different. You are perfect beyond what we can imagine and grasp. Lord, we are... This picture of you just makes us feel really small, and yet we don't even realize how much more smaller and insignificant we are in reality. Lord, we are creatures. You know, even those high exalted angels that are morally perfect and beautiful and glorious are but creatures like us, who too have to cover their faces in the sight and the presence of God. You're completely different, completely other. You're infinitely glorious, majestic beyond our wildest imaginations. This is the God whom we serve. And Lord, help us to understand that we need to see the holiness of God. We need to, in order for us to really appreciate Jesus, for us to really appreciate what you did on the cross. Because unless we understand who we are in light of that, unless we understand that we are the ones who are like Isaiah, essentially dead. We're the ones who deserve only your wrath. And yet, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive mercy. Our sins are atoned for. They are paid for by the blood of Christ. And so, Lord, we give you thanks and praise for that because of Jesus. Amen.